If you'll be join me in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, and we're going to be in verses the second half of 3 through 6 today. We might go a little bit further, but my intention, we probably won't. There's quite a lot of little reading we're going to do this morning in other places, so although it's not, we're going to all read it together. That's why you only have one on your paper today. So let's go ahead and look to this text, and then we'll look to the Lord. So Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Let's ask the Lord now to bless this time. Our Father, we ask that you would add to the reading of the word, understanding of it. We know, Father, that these things are not obtained by physical thought. They're not obtained, Father, by natural human response or rationale, Father, but that they are truly something that the Spirit might work within us in order so that we might not only understand them, but be able to obey them. We pray, Father, this morning as we look upon this oath that you have made and realize the fact, Father, that your oaths, your covenants, your promises are things that stand the test of time. And they stand the test of time because you do them on your character and not on ours. And so we're thankful for that. We pray that we might be found as faithful, even as these men were. And we pray, Father, that we would be careful to give you the honor and the glory for that faithfulness because it is a gift that you give to us. We thank you for all of your blessings and for this time together and that each person here this morning might receive that understanding. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Genesis 26, we've been looking at this for a while. We have, after today, we have 2 more weeks, I believe. Yep. We have 2 more weeks after today that will be in Genesis 26. And then we're going to move on to the summer Sunday school teaching, which is going to be on prayer. And then we'll be back here in the fall picking up in 27. So we've looked already, I'm just going to go back a little bit into 25 and realize the fact that we looked at the prophecy regarding the children. That there was a prophecy made regarding Jacob and Esau, that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. He was chosen to be in front of the other one. He was the supplanter by nature, but God's intent was that he would, in fact, have that place, the birthright. We looked at the difference that as they were when they were born, both in their nature, their characteristics when they were born, their differences when they grew up, and their differences in the way their parents actually had preferences or favorites between the two of them. They were very different. Jacob and Esau, born from the same parents, raised in the same house, different by nature and different by God's choice. And so we see all of that there in verses 24 through 28 of the last chapter. We saw the sale of the birthright. And what is the birthright again? What does that mean? What does that convey? Yes, inheritance, first of all, the double portion of the inheritance, which really in some cases was all the inheritance, but it was at least a double portion. What else was it? Become the head of the house. Carry on the family line, so to speak. Be the one that carries on the lineage, particularly towards Christ, but really carries on the lineage of the household. So that's what the birthright was, and Esau sold it. Why did he sell it? He didn't care. He despised it, it says in the New Testament. It says he despised it because he was an immoral and godless fellow. He behaved in an immoral and godless way. And so he despised the birthright. He didn't care about the birthright. In both cases, it was a test to reveal the character of the men, Jacob and Esau. We see the character of them both come out. What type of character is Esau? Good character, good guy, upstanding, upright. No, he's the one who despised the birthright. He doesn't care about it. He has no regard for neither God's blessing of the birthright or even his father's blessing in the birthright or carrying on his father's name. In both cases, he doesn't care. Now, he cares at the end of the life. We'll look at that in the fall. But he doesn't care at this stage of life. And he's probably quite an adult male at this point. He still lives at home, yes. But remember, Isaac was still living at home basically at 40. Esau still lives at home, and he doesn't care. So that's the type of character that he is. But he's not chosen by God. So how about Jacob? He's chosen by God. What type of character does he reveal in this test of the last chapter? He's manipulative. Yeah, it's not what you'd expect to hear when you see something chosen by God. And the next word you hear is he's manipulative. He's deceitful. He's a supplanter. He's taking advantage of his brother's weakness instead of helping him out. He's not looking out for the best in others. Instead, he's looking out for the worst and taking advantage of their worst place, their weaknesses. And that's what he does. Now, we'll see over time that Jacob is gonna right the ship, so to speak, and we'll see whether he will, in fact, follow through and follow God and be a faithful follower. But he's not naturally that way. And Esau is not naturally that way because guess what? No man is naturally a pleaser of God. No man is naturally going to live a life of righteousness or pursue righteousness. And I was looking at this week at the verse that in Hebrews 12 that says pursue righteousness, or actually says pursue peace and righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. And peace and righteousness, they go together, don't they? Those two things go together. Jacob is not righteous, and so what is he? Does he have peace then with people? No, we talked about the fact he's going to have conflict really his whole life. And we even talked about the fact back there in chapter 25 when it was talking about the differences, said he was a peaceful man living in tents. And we talked about the fact that's a bit of a misnomer, almost a sarcastic statement because he had anything but peace his whole life. And because he doesn't pursue righteousness, he doesn't always have peace. But at the end of his life, we'll look at it and I'm sure we're going to see that Jacob is a man of God. Isaac is a man of God. Abraham is a man of God. We're going to see that about all of these men, despite their flaws. And despite our flaws, we hope to be the same. So in all cases, no man can claim it's unfair for God to hold them accountable because we see in both of them the nature of sinfulness naturally there and something that must be overcome. In Genesis 26, then, when we started looking last week in Genesis 26, we saw the context of Isaac's life, that really most of Isaac's life is simply recorded as backdrops of other people's lives. So the last chapter, we saw that he buries his father, he has his own children, and once again, the nature is, the way the wording is in the last chapter, or the order of events, it makes it seem like he has children after he buries his father, but in fact, his children would have lived to be, they would have lived to be 35 before their grandfather died. In fact, this event with the birthright possibly occurs before Abraham dies. So, in fact, they would have understood the birthright even better before Abraham dies. Sometimes we miss those details, but in all likelihood, that's what happened. So everything of Isaac's life, the context seems to be of other people's lives, except for this chapter, which is largely focused on Isaac. And so that's what we're getting here. And then last week we looked in verses 1 through 3a, and we talked about the famine and the reason for him being here in this place, and the idea of the tests, the temptations that we do have, those things that occur in our life that God allows to happen, and the circumstances of this test are this famine, this difficulty. And the temptation is the same, we said, as his father, that he's going to have. So he has two temptations. First of all, it's one to leave the land. That's what we focused on last week. We're going to get the second temptation because he stays in the land. We'll probably get into that next week. We may delve into it this week, but probably next week. And in looking at these events here, it's the same as his father Abraham, who had a famine, left the land, dealt with the same issue, had the same response, and had the same results, and it wasn't in either case was it a good result for them really, and so we talked about the fact that God gives his people a good place to live, doesn't he? He says, live in my will, live in my place, be in the place of blessing, live in that place, but that doesn't mean it's free of all temptations or testings. So why does God put us in a good place and then allow temptation or testings to happen? Why? Yeah, to refine us. It's the refiner's fire. You know, it's the gold. We talked about the gold last week. It's the test. It's the trial. It's something that's going to change us. It's something that's going to give us greater confidence in God because we see more of God throughout that situation. We get to rest on Him and rely upon Him in something where it becomes too difficult and it causes us to realize, our relationship with God. this is not a good example, but just to understand something. So we had two dogs for a long time. We now only have one dog. Now the little dog that we still have is one that is a bit sheepish, tends to run away from things and whatnot, and honestly spends most of the time with my wife. If we're both in the room, this dog's always with my wife, not with me. And generally doesn't spend as much time with me every once in a while, but not very often. But if we're out on a walk, we've been on a walk before, and another dog runs up, that dog is immediately by my side. As quick as it can be, it's by my side. And because it doesn't like, it feels some sense of fear, and it has to be there then. And I feel a little bit like that in my own life sometimes, and maybe you do also, where you're going along and everything's just fine, and your leash is out there. And you're doing what you want to do, and then you realize that there's some danger, some difficulty, some whatever, and you immediately realize, I better get back to my master, to the place where I'm supposed to be, where safety's at. You suddenly realize the value of that relationship when you've been out there having your own freedom and doing your own thing. And we're a little bit like that with God sometimes. We tend to get out on the leash a little bit, and we need to get back. And God brings these things into our life to cause us to return. Now, it doesn't mean we're off in gross sin or anything like that. It just means we need to realize that we can never be very far from the Lord God, our Father. We can never be far from Him. He is there to protect and provide for us and to preserve us, and we don't want to be very far away from that at any one time. So that's kind of what I think about when I think of this setting of this testing. And so God does give us good places to live, but occasionally there are those tests and trials and temptations that come along. And we talked about the fact that it's meant to grow us in our faith and all the different ways that it does that. We talked about that last week. He intends to go to Egypt, but God tells him not to go there. We know he wants to go to Egypt because God tells him don't go there. He doesn't say I'm going on my way to Egypt. Just says God says don't go to Egypt. That's what his intent was, and God knew that. And Egypt, we talked about, is a place of the world, but Gerar, where was Gerar again? Do you remember? Yeah, it's on the way to Egypt, and it happens to still be in the area that we would call the Promised Land. It's actually would have been part of the tribe of Judah, not very far from the Mediterranean coast, not very far away from Gaza. So it's not, it's in that general area on the western side of Israel. And he intends to go there, but that's not the place that God wants him to be. He wants him to stay in the Promised Land that was given to him. And so we have to trust in him when he calls us to do that. He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in this land, and to trust him in doing so. And actually, of all three of those, the only one that actually stayed in the land was Isaac. So we sometimes look at Isaac and say, well, he wasn't much compared to Abraham or Jacob. He did trust the Lord. We have to give him credit for that. We have to understand his place in history, that he did trust the Lord and stay in the land. And he commanded Isaac, do you remember last week, he commands Isaac to do two things. What are those two things he tells him to do? In verses 1 through 3b. Probably verse 2 or 3 tells him. What does he tell him to do? Verse 2, he tells him to do something. Yeah. Don't go. Instead, stay. And then secondly, he tells him in verse 3a what to do? Sojourn. And we talked about the difference between staying and sojourning. Staying is you occupy a place. You're here in this particular location. But yet sojourning is the idea of traveling, as if you're on the move. And so the idea is that you stay in this land, this broad area, but you once again, like your father, you never own any of it. You're just a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You're a traveler. You're from the other side. You're a Hebrew in this land. You're an outsider. And that's the way we are called also to do. We compared it to ourselves also, that we have to display, be the salt of the earth, but we're really not of the earth. We read those texts from John. That we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's not what we're called to be. So in commanding Isaac to do this, he's asking him to display faith in the Word of God and remain in a land of famine. Not a land of milk and honey at this point, but a land of famine. So in other words, sometimes we trust the Lord's promises rather than trusting the Lord. We trust the result of His promises rather than trusting the Lord. We're called to trust the Lord. Yes, His promises will always come true. But when they don't seem like they're going to, conventional wisdom says what? What's conventional wisdom for Isaac at this point? Leave. Go to the place where there's going to be the most food possible on the face of the earth, which is Egypt. It's not this place. Remember, he's already traveling from this land because there's already a serious problem. He's already leaving the land. His intention is to leave. Conventional wisdom says go. God says stay. Stay in a land you can't find food. That's what he tells him to do. We have to understand the hugeness, the largeness of the problem that Isaac faces, and therefore the size of his faith. He's living in a land with no food. His intention is to leave. He's on his way to leave, and God says, no, you stay. Stay where? Stay in the land where there's no food. That's where you stay. And that's, so we have to understand, when God asks him to do this, and he does this, this is an act of great faith. It's not just some minor little thing, like, you know, whatever. This is a big thing. This is life and death. And that's what he's asked to do, and that's what he does. So he displays faith in the word of God, rather than just simply trusting the land, or trusting his own thoughts, or, you know, leaning to his own understanding. He doesn't do any of that. He stays in the land. So that's the setting of our text today. Any questions over that? Let's continue on then, look at verses 3b through 5 today. And I want to look today at God's covenant that's confirmed to Isaac. So God's covenant, or his oath, is confirmed to Isaac. So let's reread these verses. I'll pick up in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So looking at this here, and then verse 6, so Isaac lived in Gerar. So God here confirms the covenant with the next generation is what he does. He's already given this covenant to the previous generation, but now he's going to confirm it to the next generation. He does so at a time when there's much to be concerned about. There's a famine going on once again. That's the setting. And so he confirms this oath or this covenant at a time when there's a lot that you would be worried about. And isn't that a blessing that God does, where he brings us his word at a time where there's great need of that word? Later on in the Old Testament, it says that there will be a famine, not of food, but of what? Of the word, of my word, he says. There'll be a famine of my word. That's a worse famine. That's a worse famine. I know that sounds odd for humans to think about, but that's a worse famine than a famine of food. Because a famine of food, God still provides for his people. He provides for Isaac here. He provides for Elijah in the days where there's no rain for 3 years and there's no food in Israel, and he goes and lives with the widow at Zarephath. He provides for David when he's on the run for Saul and he eats the showbread. He provides for people when there's nothing, because his word provides for something. So if you can have all the food you want in the world, what about the beggar that sat outside of, who was it, Lazarus and the rich man? Is that right? Am I thinking the right names now? Lazarus and the rich man. So they have this beggar that sits outside this rich man's house. Does he have a lot of food, this beggar? No, he's a beggar. He's begging for food is what he's doing. He doesn't have any food. The rich man's inside the house. He has all this food. He has everything. He has riches. He has 7 brothers. They're all rich, probably. They're all close to each other. There's not an outcast that doesn't have anything. It's a rich family with much wealth and much food and everything they'd want to have. Which one in the end actually benefits from God? The one sitting outside. The one who has the word of God. That's the one that benefits in the end, not the other one. We don't benefit. Listen, we all like nice things. We all like food. Nobody wants to be hungry. But the fact is that the bigger issue is, do we have the word of God? That's the real big issue in our life. So we have to always focus on that and seek that first. And then all these things will be added unto us. All the things we have need of, all the things we would pray about, all those things will be added to us if we first seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And we do that through his word. We understand that through his word. So he has this at a time. He receives this God coming to him and speaking to him in this way. And this, by the way, is the first time that God comes to Isaac like this. Previously, it was Rebekah that consulted with the Lord, and the Lord told her something. Isaac prayed for her, but it was Rebekah who received the answer. And here we see he prayed for children. She prayed for an answer about the issue. And now we see Isaac getting the first time the word of God coming to him. And what is this word of God that he brings? He repeats the covenant. He repeats the oath. He reaffirms. He confirms it with him. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Now, it's going to require something of Isaac in order to get this. Let's reread the verses again, at least the start of them. Picking up in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, these are all the words of the Lord, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And then now comes the repeat of the covenant. And I will bless you. I will be with you and bless you for you and your descendants. I'll give these lands and so on and so forth. So what is required for Isaac to receive this blessing and have this oath confirmed to him? Stay and sojourn. That's the two things he has to do. He has to stay and sojourn. He has to do those things. Now, we're talking a little bit here about Isaac's obedience and his faith. But just understand this. This is a requirement. This is part of what he has to do in order to receive this. It's going to require him to stay and to sojourn. Now, we have the components of the covenant. Let's look at these components of the covenant. What's the first component of the covenant? It says, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land, sojourn in this land, and then what's the first thing he tells him, the components of this oath or covenant? I will be with you. So the very first thing is, I will be with you. My presence and my word will be with you. And this is true particularly here, of course. God appears to Isaac right here. It's not enough that Abraham received the word of promise. By the way, we're going to see a little bit in just a few minutes here of the fact that the things Isaac is hearing on this day, he's heard previously directly from the Lord. But they weren't for him, they were his father. But he's heard these words before. He's heard them a long time before, but he's heard these words before. But now he says, I'm going to be with you. Now, when Isaac hears, I'm going to be with you, what's his context for the Lord is with somebody? What is his context of thinking what that looks like? His father. Exactly. That's been the example he's seen growing up in his life. That the Lord was with his father Abraham. And he knows what that means and he knows the value of it. And he understands that this is why it's important as fathers to show that with your children, our children, or as parents, but for fathers in particular, that the Lord is with you. And so it's not enough that he knew that his father had received this word and this blessing and this presence of God, I will be with you. It's not enough for that. It has to be something also given to Isaac, right? See, it's not going to benefit Isaac any if his father had it all his life, but then Isaac never had it. That won't benefit Isaac in the long run. The Lord has to be with Isaac also, each individually. So the Lord comes back and confirms this covenant with the next generation, is what he's going to do. That's what he's doing here. He's confirming this covenant with the next generation. The same covenant, same promises, same everything, to the next generation is what he's doing right here. He's continuing on with what he had said that he would do. So each generation has to hear the word of God for themselves. I work with some, I sometimes hesitate to say, things about other people because who knows when they might listen to this. Hopefully they do. But and I've told them this, but the point is that I work with some people that they'll occasionally say, well, my grandfather was this or my father was this, when they describe their own religiosity, if I could say that. I'll say, well, that's not enough. I mean, that doesn't do you any good, does it? I mean, it's like saying your grandfather once had a really sweet car, but nobody has it now in the family. Well, who cares that somebody had something in the past? It only matters if you possess it. I don't mean possess it like materialism and stuff like that. I mean particularly the blessings of God. It only matters if you have it. For you, it only matters if you have it. For them, it only matters if they have it. Every man standing by himself before the Lord. Yes, we benefit from previous generations and what they've done and what they teach us and their example. Absolutely. Our next generations will benefit from what we teach them and what we do. Yes. But it only matters for you if you have it. That's all that matters. Do you understand that? That's why we're all to pursue the Lord. Everybody. Not just some generations. Doesn't do any good for you to do something. The next generation has to have it for themselves. So he comes here and says, I'll be with you personally. Personally, not just with your father, I'm going to be with you, is what he says in this sense. So each generation has to hear the word of God for themselves. This is why we have to keep it constantly in front of our children, muttering it all day long, writing it on our doorposts. We post it everywhere, the word of God. When problems come up, we refer not to worldly wisdom, but to the word of God, is what we have to do. So that's the first thing, I'm going to be with you. What's the second tenet of or element of this oath? Bless you. There's first another one. I'm going to come back to you in a minute, Kurt. He's first, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. What does that mean, I'm going to bless you? You're all right. Yeah, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to give you everything you need. You know, it's his Mother's Day today. We talked yesterday, we did our Mother's Day yesterday, and we talked about that in the Bible, you know, God's love is compared to a mother's love. You know, we have a hymn that we sing that talks about, can a mother's tender care, I forget how it goes, but something like that. And, you know, cease toward the child she bare, and then it goes on to compare that to God's love, that it cannot, that God's love cannot cease. It says, yes, it can, but not God's love. You know, a mother's love can cease towards her children sometimes. That can happen. It's not natural, which is why it's odd. But it can happen. But God's love never ceases. When he says, I will bless you, he's going to give Isaac everything necessary in life. Now, that's particularly important in a time of a famine, when you're being asked to stay in the land. And he says, not only will I be with you, like I'll be with you, but I can't give you anything, but I'm going to be there to support you mentally. I'm going to actually bless you and give you everything you need. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, you'd realize, he, just like his father does, he has more stuff than ever at the end. It talks about all his herds and everything else. Now, who has herds in the time of famine? Think about that. But Isaac has huge herds that it becomes a problem for the people he lives with. It's too much. It's like Lot and Abraham were. It's just too much stuff. In a time of famine, the Lord says, I'm going to bless you, and he blesses him abundantly. I don't mean just with material things, but the context of this is a famine, and we know that part of the blessings of the Lord are material things, and he's going to bless him even in this famine. What's the third element? Is it descendants? Yeah, descendants. Bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. All these things. So you're going to have all these descendants. So to give you and your descendants these lands, my promise extends beyond you. Now, the same promise was made, we're going to see in a little bit, the same promise was made to Abraham. And now it's being confirmed or extended or affirmed, or actually the word uses here is established. It's going to be established now with Isaac. And then it's going to be established with Jacob. And then it's going to be established with Joseph. He's the one that kind of gets the birthright, but really it's Judah that eventually carries it on. And so on and so forth. So that it keeps on going, and then to David, and then to, you know, to Solomon, and so on and so forth. All the way to Christ, he keeps these descendants, and he gives them this land. He keeps them there. Now, sometimes they become disobedient and rebellious, and he drives them out of the land, but then he brings them back. And he drove them out for, in fact, almost 2,000 years, and then he brought them back so that they're there again now. You can see how the end times seem to be upon us for that result. And so he says, I'm going to give you and your descendants these land. You're going to have a lot of descendants, and they're going to get this land that you're living in right now. This land that seems forsaken and famine-stricken and all of that, they're going to get this land right here, the land you live in, the land that's going to sustain you with my blessing. That's what they're going to get. And then what's the last thing that, as part of the elements of this? You and your descendants, I'll give all these lands, and then multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. Give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the, what's the next one? And by your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we have these elements here. The idea of be with you, bless you, your descendants, the land, and then finally, this idea that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. And so these are the elements that we have here then. Those are the five things really that we see here that are the elements of the blessing, the components of the blessing, the covenant, the oath. Do you follow that? And we've talked about this when Chris taught through this previously. Now these loosely mirror, actually in some respects very tightly mirror, but it's not word for word, the original promises of the covenant and the how would God continue to expand it as time went on. So let's look at all three instances. Go back to Genesis 12 with me now. We're going to read through the three different times that God, you know, speaks of this covenant, of this oath. And I'm going to talk about the oath and the covenant in a moment. So first of all, in Genesis 12, verse 1, it's all very similar to what he says, to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, at that time Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. We've already seen two of the elements. And make your name great and so you shall be a blessing. There's the last one. And I will bless those who bless you and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see a lot of the same elements there. Back there in the very first statement that was made to Abraham, many years before. By the way, does anybody want to hazard a guess as to how long before Abraham probably heard this? It's probably at least 120 years before that he heard this. We know he was about 65 when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He was 175 when he died. That's 110 years. I think this event that we read here of Gerar and all of that in Genesis 26 is after his death. The children are born. They're grown up quite a bit, but Abraham has died now. And now there's this famine in the land because Abraham's no longer part of this picture. And it mentions him, the famine in his time, as if his time has passed. So it's at least 110 years, and it's probably several, you know, a few years after that. So it's been quite a long time since the covenant first came. What's changed really in the covenant of God? Really nothing. It's all the same stuff. Do you follow that? God's promise made 120 years or so before that is still the same promise he's making here later on. Now let's go to the next reference to this. It's just Genesis 15. So if you pop over there with me, that's kind of in 15:18. But let me see if there's a verse we want to read before that. It's kind of right there. This is when Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and he lays out. Remember this? He took the heifer and he cut it in half and he laid it out in two lines. And then normally what they would do is in a covenant, the two would walk together through that, signifying by this sacrifice, by this offering, and us walking through together, we're making an agreement. We're walking together. It's kind of the idea later in the Bible where it says, can two walk together and not be in agreement? If you walk together through this, you are in agreement. You have a covenant between you. Yet, one's missing when they walk through the meat, right? Through the offering. Who's missing? Abraham, because he said God caused him to fall into deep sleep. Then God walked through by himself. You know why? Because Abraham can't keep this promise by himself. Only God can keep this promise. Let's read here in verse 15:18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, and then so on and so forth. We won't read all that. But he just basically repeats that promise to him. When he makes that covenant there, when he establishes that with him. And then let's go to the last one, which is Genesis 22. So if you turn with me over to Genesis 22, and we're going to look at verse 15. Now this is when he's sacrificing, or thinks he's sacrificing Isaac, and then the Lord stops him. And in verse 15 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. Why does he say by myself? That's the highest thing you can swear by. Yeah. You can't get to any higher standard. That's the highest standard you can swear by. And Abraham had not participated. See, we receive the benefits of the covenant, but we're really not the ones who make the covenant. God makes the covenant. He's the one that acts out all the elements of the covenant, and we receive the blessing. That's what happens. And that's what we have to understand. That's why we have to focus on the similarity between Jacob and Esau and say, wait a second, one's not any better than the other. Neither one of these guys deserve anything. Neither one of them are capable of keeping the Lord's commands. Neither one can do that. So unless God enables one of them, none of them are going to. And so God swears by himself and God makes covenants with himself, but we receive the blessings of it. Now the greatest covenant or promises or agreement that God makes is with himself between the Father and the Son. Those are the greatest agreements. Who receives the benefit of that? We do. We receive the benefit of that agreement. And so we have to understand the fact that when he says here, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, now here's where we get into this oath. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we see there are the same elements, don't we? As what we've seen previously in chapter 12, and in a minute form maybe in chapter 15. And then certainly when we read that text in 26, we see the same blessings once again given to Isaac. The same oath, the same covenant is extended now to Isaac. So they loosely mirror the original promises. They're really all repeated. Do you understand that? Do you see that? They're all repeated to the next generation is who they're given to. So let's talk now a little bit about the establishment to the Abrahamic covenant. Let me talk first of all this. When he says back here in chapter 26... He says, I will establish. He says in verse, where is it at? In verse 3, and I will give all these lands and will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. So he's going to establish. Now, the word establish here in verse 3 is the word kum, Q-U-M, Hebrew word kum. It's often translated as establish most of the time, but it can also be translated as confirm or carry. In other words, we could also just have simply said, I am confirming this oath with you that I made with your father Abraham. Or it might say, I'm carrying it to you, is almost what you could say. I'm actually bringing it to you now. Is the idea behind it. And I think that's probably a better understanding. He's not establishing. The covenant's already established. He doesn't need to establish a new covenant. He's got a covenant already. He's simply, and if we saw, it's the same elements. He's simply bringing it to the next generation. And he's saying, this also is given to you. These promises weren't just for your father. They're extended to you also. Now, we might, from a common sense perspective, say, well, of course they would be extended to Isaac, because most of the promises have something to do with descendants. So, of course, it's going to extend to Isaac. Well, yes, that makes sense, but we know God still has to do it with each generation. God has to work in each individual's heart, and God has to bring his word, as we've already talked about, to each individual generation. So he says here he's confirming the oath. What oath would that be? Well, it's the one made primarily in Genesis 22:16. He says, when I swear by myself, and all that stuff then that came is pretty much exactly what's in here. So he's confirming what he already said. Now, who heard that statement by God in Genesis 22? Who did he say that to? It's Abraham. And who else was there? Isaac. This is the second time Isaac's heard these statements. When he hears about the obedience of his father in this text, and the basis of the covenant and the confirmation that it's God by himself, but it is based on Abraham's obedience. That's how the promises actually are received, by Abraham's obedience. His faith, he receives these promises. When he hears that, Isaac has a context for what that means, because he's heard it before as a young boy. Now, it's probably been, let me think about this for a minute here. I kind of got to do the math a little bit in my head. So Abraham lives 15 years after, I'm just trying to do this all in my head. It's been a long time, let me put it that way. I think I calculated this more like 55 years. It's been a long time between the point where Isaac heard this as a young boy, and by the way, don't you remember big events like, hey, Dad one time laid me on an offering, you know, and tied me down and had a knife raised. Would you think you remember that? Do you think you'd also remember the Word of God at that time that comes with it? See, if you sit in church, sometimes you don't remember the Word of God later on. It's like, well, we go to church every week. It's no big deal. But if something happened that week, people tend to remember things. They remember things associated with great events, like where were you when JFK was shot, or where were you when this happened, or the towers. People remember their minute events of that day as a result. Isaac, this covenant that God made with Abraham has been emblazoned on Isaac's brain his whole life. And now he gets to hear it extended to him. Do you think that's a blessing for him? I think it's an enormous blessing for him. Because he hears the word of God not coming to his father, but coming to him. And speaking the same words his father had. Once again, the context of his life. Yeah, we look at it as a backdrop, but here we see it fully come about to Isaac himself. So that Isaac receives these blessings himself. This is what each generation has to pursue. This is what all of us have to pursue in that regard. So we have to follow after these things. So we see this powerful, you know, connection that's made here between God and Isaac. Let's turn over. We got a little bit of reading to do, and hopefully we'll finish today. I think we will. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to just read some text here about this, because this is the basis of our hope. I want you to understand that God's promises, the way he makes them to Isaac, when you say, well, what did he probably get a sense of that day? What did he feel? You know, what confidence did that give him? Did that give him a boost? I mean, what did that do? Well, we know one thing. Verse 6, he stays in the land. So he had some hope. And I want to give you the sense today that we have the same hope based on the same ideas. So Hebrews chapter 6, I want to start reading in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. My Bible has a title that says, Better Things for You, right above this text. I think Isaac would have heard this. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. By the way, this is right after talking about people falling away. People who did not retain their salvation, if I can say that. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I think people can make a profession of salvation and then they no longer are amongst us. This happens sometimes. People just, you know, sometimes people just stop showing up. Sometimes people fall into sin, whatever it is, but they don't stay with it. They're not overcomers. They were with us. They were kind of part of us, but then they went out. Why? Because they really weren't of us. They really weren't who we are. They really weren't saved, in other words. They weren't transformed. So he says, beloved, we are convinced of better things than those people. We think you're going to make it, is what he's saying here. Better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, that we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name. In other words, it's good that you keep pursuing and doing these things and being faithfully obedient and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now here's where I want to stop and just pause for a moment and say this. When we see somebody go out from amongst us, it may shake our own faith. Because we start thinking, wait a second, if they could fall, then what about me? I might fall also. And they were doing all the same things and showing all the same diligence, doing all the same ministering to the saints I do. And they went out and they're no longer part of us. What about me? Where's my hope resting? On what can I possibly have any hope for the future when that one fails? And I do all the same things they do and seem like this. Yesterday we were the same, standing side by side, and today they're gone. What about that? Well, let's keep reading. Our hope is based not on what we do, but on God's promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, this is referencing Genesis 22, and we would also extend it to Isaac, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, he puts this oath in there, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when God makes an oath, like he does with Abraham, like he does with Isaac, and when he swears by himself, we look at that and we say, did Abraham overcome to the end? He did. Did Isaac overcome to the end? He will. We will see that. Maybe not until the fall, but we will see. You can read forward. He does. He gets it all the way to the end. Yeah, he fails sometimes, just like Abraham does, just like we do. Fails sometimes. But the reason for him overcoming all of that, Abraham in particular, is because God made an oath and he swore by himself. So Abraham could have hope. Isaac could have hope. Now, what's your hope based on? Is it based on the fact you do something? Because guess what? Other people did something too, and they're not here anymore. What's it based on? It's based on God's promises. That's what our hope is based upon, that the Lord will finish his work. Now, we have to daily make our calling and election sure. Not daily make our work sure. You see that? Calling and election. Our salvation. What God has done. We make that sure every day. We make that sure. Not our works, not our stuff, not our things. We make that sure every day. We focus always on the promises of God, which are wrapped up in the fact that he chooses some people from this earth. And we pursue that as much as we possibly can. So we see where in Hebrews that he swore by himself because there's nothing higher, and that gives Abraham great hope, and we have the same confidence in God for our hope so that we would press on. Because without those promises, why bother pressing on? Why bother? But God promises, and so we press on. That's what we rest in. It's the same covenant, once again, that he gives to Abraham. We've already looked at all the elements. They're really all repeated. Let's move on now to verse 5. The reason for the blessing is faithful obedience. So back in Genesis 22, or 26, I'm sorry, verse 5, because, why extend this promise? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In other words, Abraham was obedient. It's likely a reference to Genesis 22:18 because we see it's the same situation. Now, it was 22:18 when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. God says, because I've seen your obedience, I'm going to do this. But he says, I swear, not based on your obedience, but based on my own self, you will make it all the way to the end. That's what his oath is based upon. But it is also, in many respects, in relationship to Abraham's obedience. And so the reason that Isaac is going to get this covenant extended or confirmed with him is because Abraham was obedient. Because, in fact, what does God do with Moses later on when the children of Israel have been disobedient and God comes to Moses and says, I'm going to destroy this people and going to do what? Make of you a great nation. But what is it that Moses tells God? No. You made your promise to Abraham. Now, it's not like God's learning something. This is a test of Moses. Is he going to? And later on, Moses is called by God himself the meekest man on the face of the earth. Because if you're not meek and God says to you, I'm going to make of you a great nation, you go ahead and grab on that. You say, yeah, Lord, that's right. These people, they're lousy. We should start all over again. Start with me. The people of Moses instead of the children of Israel. That's what it should be. But he's not. He's the meekest man on all the face of the earth. But God had made an oath to Abraham. And Moses brings that up again. He's not reminding God, but he's simply just passing the test. And God says, yeah, that's right. I did make that promise. That's right, and I'm going to keep it. Despite these people's disobedience, I will keep it. I will keep that oath, and they will be a great blessing to all the nations of the earth. Ultimately, in Christ, they will be a great blessing to all the nations of the earth. So we have here then this text, because he obeyed it, and once again, it's a pointer back to Genesis 22:18. And in other words, we could say this, Isaac was to follow in the example of his father's faith. That's what he was to do. Now, the example of his father's faith was obedience. So this passage here starts off with God coming to him and saying two commands, stay, sojourn, be obedient. Stay and sojourn, you be obedient. And it ends with your father's obedience. And in the middle of that was God's promises based not on the obedience, but based upon himself. Based upon his own character, his own word, his own person. Everything about himself in that regard. Well, was Abraham blessed because of obedience? He was, and he wasn't. Let's turn with me to Romans chapter... Actually, does somebody have Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then 13? Anybody have that on your paper? Okay, thank you. Go ahead. Okay. And then does that verse 13 also? Okay. What he's pointing out there in all of that is just simply saying this. Listen, Abraham wasn't blessed because of what he did. He was blessed because he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And not only that, verse 13 reestablishes it even further and says, listen, there was no law when Abraham did that. The law came 400 and some odd years later at Mount Sinai. When Abraham was obedient, there was no law. Now we look at verse chapter 26 and we say, wait a second. Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He kept the word of God, in other words, is what he said. All those things add up to be the word of God. All the various ways that God extends. Maybe sometime we'll look at all those four words. But, he kept the word of God, is what he did. He was obedient to it. But he did so because he was faithful. In other words, he had faith. Now, let's turn with me. The other side of this is to say this, and we see the fact that we... Let me ask you this much. How do you know somebody believes something? They do it. They follow through on it. They do whatever is necessary. If you don't believe a plane will get you safely from one point to another, are you going to get on that plane? If you don't believe a chair would hold you up, will you sit on it? No, you don't. You don't do that. We don't behave in that way. We behave in a way consistent with what we believe. Our behaviors are based on our beliefs. So then we get to look over in James chapter 2, and you can turn there with me. James chapter 2 gives the other side of the coin, so to speak. These are both required. But we have to look first to see what the reason is. In other words, God does not bless us because of our obedience. But our obedience follows God's blessing. So James chapter 2, and it's kind of a long section. I'm not going to read all of it. I'd love to read from 14 all the way through 26. But I'm actually going to pick up in verse 17. He's been talking, by the way, about somebody comes to your door and says, listen, I'd like to have something to eat. And you say, hey, go in peace, be warmed and filled, you know, have a good day. Don't give him anything, just tell him have a good day. And it says, that doesn't make any sense. So verse 17, even so faith, it has no works, it is dead, being by itself. Listen, if your faith doesn't have actions around it, it's not really faith. If you don't get on the chair, you don't believe the chair can hold you up, that's why. You don't have any faith in the chair. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, they believe, but they don't do anything about it. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? The very same event that Paul uses to teach the necessity of faith without works is the very same text that James uses to teach the necessity of works with faith. Do you follow that? The very same text is used in both places. You see, the faith was working in his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was completed. It was fully established. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I'm going to stop right there. So in other words, we are justified by faith, first and foremost. But if we don't have any works, well then, I don't know if you really have any faith. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it? You say, I believe something and never act on it? You never do anything with it? You never act in a way that's consistent with it? Then you better question whether you actually have that faith. Or if you're just using a bunch of words. You have to do something. So God says, because I've seen you be obedient to me, I'm going to establish this oath. Not because of what you did, but because of myself. With myself, I'm establishing this oath. Do you follow that? We see here the relationship between faith and works in all of this, and we follow it on the heels of our looking, and by the way, we don't spend, if you're not here very often, we don't spend, you know, all the time talking about election and doctrines of grace, but they are important concepts we have to understand. So we know that Abraham was not blessed because of obedience, but because of faith, but he acted in obedience because of faith. And that's what all of us must do. That's what was talking about back there in Hebrews 6 when it says, listen, I have better things for you. I think better things of you because you are ministering. You are doing these things. You are acting in a way consistent with faith. You keep doing those things, of course. You keep having faith, of course. That will take you to the end. Based on the works? No. Based on the hope of the promise of God. That's what we rest up in all this. So Isaac's agreement with the covenant was based on his staying and sojourning, much like Abraham's was based on faith and obedience to the word of God. And then finally, verse 6, we get to see that Isaac does what? He stays in the land. He stays there in Gerar. He was obedient. It's the evidence of his faith in the word of God. And we shouldn't underestimate this simple statement. Once again, this is a time of great famine. And worldly wisdom and conventional wisdom says, go to Egypt. That's the only place you're going to be able to survive is go to Egypt. That's the worldly wisdom. God says, nope, you stay here in the place where there is a famine. You stay here. By the way, he had already gotten to Gerar when God told him this. Now, Gerar would have been his best hope in that land, apparently, right? I mean, it was kind of on the way to Egypt, but the fact is he stopped there. Why would you stop there? Because it's a place where there might be something. And he looks at it and he says, not enough here, I got to keep going. And God comes to him and says, nope, don't keep going, stay. Stay and sojourn. So don't overlook the difficulty of believing this statement, stay in this land. That's difficult. That's a hard one to swallow for him at this point. But that's what he does. He stays. Isaac trusts God. He evidences great faith in the word of God. The command was stay and sojourn. The promise comes. In other words, the word of God is two things. The command, stay, sojourn, and the promise. And he rests on those two things and says, I will stay. I will stay here in this land where there is no food. That's where I'm going to stay. So we see that Isaac was chosen by God. We know that. He was the child of promise. He has evidenced faith, belief in God. He's evidencing lack of faith. Later on in this chapter, we'll see in the next few verses, he evidences lack of faith. And he ultimately follows God obediently. So like Abraham and Jacob, Isaac was chosen for this. Abraham was chosen out of a land of foreigners. And Jacob is certainly chosen, and Isaac is also chosen. All three of them were chosen, and they ultimately live by faith. God chooses. God gives faith to Jacob and not Esau, to Isaac and not Ishmael. But to Abraham and not others in his family. He gives them that faith. He gives them all of that. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is our last text. Ephesians 2 and then verse 8. 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You say, well, that's because that's me, right? That's me believing in the Lord. That's me doing that. No, that's not of yourself. That's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, we have faith, yes. How do you get that? God gives it to you. That's how you get it. Because he chose you. That's why. Well, then what do I do with that faith? I walk in his works. I'm created for that reason. I'm recreated as a new creature in Jesus Christ for that reason, to walk in his works and his commandments. Why? Because God gave me faith. Because God chose me. That's why. That's how we get there. Now, so what should a person do who says, well, I'm not sure if I'm chosen? What should they do? If you're talking to your children and they say, well, I don't know if I'm chosen. Yeah, I get the fact God chose you, but I'm not sure I'm chosen. What should we tell them? Pursue. Pursue God. Yeah, you don't know if you're chosen or not, but here's the one thing you know. You must pursue God. You must kiss the Son lest he be angry. You must do that. So that's what we have to call people to do, but we understand that when we look at our own salvation and we look at how God saves, that he provides every element. He creates us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are born again. We had nothing to do with our first birth. We have nothing to do with our second birth. You must be born again, having nothing to do with it, and then you will live out a life that God gives to you, and you'll do so obediently. And we rest not in those works we do, but we rest in his promises. You follow that? In his oath. What he does for himself by his name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're blessed this morning to know that you do save people. We know that you save people who are not willing to be saved, but you make them to be so because you show your goodness and your love towards them that leads men to repentance. And we're thankful for that. We pray that you might do so even for all of us in this room this morning and those that we love. Might we be diligent to extend to them the gospel, to be an example of it. And we pray, Father, that you might save them also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.